If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark or your Bible apps, or if you have it memorized, that's a possibility. I don't know. Turn with me to that scripture. Before we read, please pray with me. Lead us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. For there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives according to your word. We ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant, James and John. And Jesus called them to him. I'm sorry. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Mark, would you pray for me, please?
Please play prayer with me.
Father God, we pray now for your servant David as he brings us your word, your inerrant word, the word that tells you how much you love us each and every day. Father, we ask that you be with David as he brings this message to us again and reminds us of your love for us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. There's much in this passage worthy of our attention, but I'm going to draw our attention specifically to the last verse, verse 45. The others of Christ's purpose statements that we have examined thus far have been motivated by and set against the backdrop of people and situations out there, so to speak, in the wider world. So when Jesus came and said, "I have to go to others to announce the good news," he was thinking out there when he said, I have to seek and to save the lost. It's out there. But this one in Mark 10 is generated by concerns arising from among his disciples, and thus, in a sense, by extension, arising from circumstances within the church, not around it. Nevertheless, while springing from challenges among his disciples, the response of Christ is to use the internal conflict as an occasion to redirect the focus back toward the world around us, away from us, toward others. Let me say that again. Christ uses the internal conflict among us as an occasion to redirect our focus back toward the world, away from us. Interesting then that the conflict arises from pride and presumption among the disciples. Now, let me pause and say, there are times in the history of the church when conflict has arisen quite legitimately to deal with error, to deal with heresy. Those matters have to be addressed, and they have to be addressed forthrightly. However, I think I'm safe to say that the vast majority of conflicts that arise within the church are not so lofty. They do not arise from matters of conscience, but matters of convenience, born of pride and presumption. That character flaw, that sin of pride, seems to lie at the root of most difficulties we face within the church, both globally and locally. Christ's response is not simply to confront the pride, full stop. Instead, he confronts the pride and redirects the underlying desire that drives it. The energy, so to speak, that desire we have, that desire we have that we give to pursuing our own self-interest, is not in and of itself sin. The desire is, in fact, corrupted, as is every other part of our nature. And that corruption manifests in the kind of self-centeredness on display in this passage among the disciples. However, the desire is, in fact, a component of being made in God's image. God desires. And the reality of his desire is us, contained in the universe that he spoke into existence. So the question arises, why is our desire to serve others not our instinct in the first place? Because clearly, it isn't. We struggle against this underlying self-centered instinct all the time. Again, let me pause and just ask, would you disagree with those assertions? Do you find in your own life it to be true that there is a struggle with self-centeredness? Yes? Okay, just so we're on the same page. That struggle arises from what theologians call original sin. As a result of Adam's rebellion, all of us as his descendants are infected with his disease. The illustration I use is, if the Liberty Bell were used as the mold for every other bell ever made, what would be true of every other bell ever made? It would be cracked, just like us. We're born unable. We are born unable not to be self-centered. That's our condition. trapped not by desire as such, but by an inescapable self-centeredness as the object of that desire. Does that make sense? You with me? I'm reading. I know this is not my style normally, but I gotta stick to the text, okay? Thus, it's the object of that desire, how we employ that desire in pursuit of self-centered outcomes, that is at issue. We may still do good things, but we ever do so with an eye toward what advantage we gain by doing so. Think about that. No, that is not my final word. In other words, Christ awakens his disciples, hence you and me, by extension, to see that we need our desire restored to its original design and purpose, to begin employing that desire for the sake of others. Such is exactly what God did in creation in the first place. His desire was directed outward and included making us as his image bearers so that we could both respond to him in faith with worship and mimic him in being fruitful and multiplying as a vehicle of blessing both for the created order and our subsequent descendants simultaneously. In other words, we exist in the created order. We're supposed to be an agent of blessing in that created order, and its inhabitants are supposed to be the object of our desire for blessing. And such is exactly what Christ aims to recreate in us by coming among us to serve others and pay their ransom, to provide the means of their and our own release. But release from what? Or whom? Note that the ransom is owed to God, not Satan, not the world, not to any other human being. In effect, we are held hostage before God by our guilt. And Christ pays it. Neither Satan nor the world can be the one to hold us hostage, for that would mean that somehow God is in their debt. That God is somehow at the mercy of his enemy. Such a posture is impossible, for the omnipotent sovereign cannot owe anything to anyone else but himself. For Satan to be the one who holds us hostage would be to put God under Satan's power. Never, not once, is God under Satan's power. Recall what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate. You have no power, you have no authority over me except what God gives you. Recall what else he said in John chapter 10, verse 18. I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. Thus, even in his own death, and even his own death itself, he was under the sovereign will of his Father. Satan, or the Roman Empire, may well have been the chosen instrument of God, but God alone held the power. Thus, the only one capable of holding us hostage is God himself, for he is the being that stands ultimately as the one to whom everything is owed. Further then, in a certain and very real sense, when Christ comes to give his life as a ransom, he pays what we owe to him to himself, doesn't he? In other words, as the second person of the Trinity, he holds the note, the debt, the mortgage, together with the Father and the Spirit. That which we owe, if we are ever to be set free, is what he pays. He pays what he himself is owed. He becomes the ransom payment. He absorbs the debt we owe to him. And that's what forgiveness does for you and me. He absorbs our guilt. He absorbs our shame. He absorbs our death. He doesn't hold it against us. And that's what his forgiving grace does in us, in the process, by turning us in response to his love, by turning us toward others out of a new desire, no longer to see what benefit we get out of it, but to see what we can contribute to the welfare of others simply and only because we desire to, like our God, in whose image we are made. So why did he come? Truly, in the most profound sense we can call to mind, and beyond our ability to conceive, he came to save us. How I yearn for you all to understand the depth and the profundity of that term, to save us. It's thrown around so flippantly in church circles. Do you believe in Jesus? He will save you. Yay! So often, too often, there is a superficiality to our understanding of that word. It doesn't do the work in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, words, and deeds that it should be doing. We take a gardening tool to our hearts. God brings a backhoe. He came to save us, to restore something to us, something that's lost, that only he can put back. Something that is so foreign to all our innate feelings, desires, thoughts, words, and deeds that it can seem incongruous, unrealistic, perhaps even naive or childish to imagine it. As I retire from congregational ministry, let me tell you something. The dismissiveness that I often encounter being a minister is something that in the early years of my ministry I tried to fight off. I gave up. It's too much. But let me tell you something else. I feel sorry for the people who dismiss it. Because there is a blindness, a self-centeredness at work that so easily dismisses ministry as somehow idealistic, unrealistic, childish, or naive. That is a mistake that will follow some to hell. I can't change it. But it needs to change. God needs to do the work in the hearts and minds of people to take him seriously again. Whether or not I in my role, or Seth in his, or Brett in his, whether any of us who stand before God's people are ever taken seriously is quite beside the point. We are not the issue. Christ is, and Christ alone. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who has the right to rule. He is the one who has the right to say to you and me, serve others. And desire to. He came to make us want, to make us yearn to serve others as the most profound expression of glorifying God and enjoying him forever that we can offer either here or hereafter. Do you understand? Do we understand that in glory, in eternity, there will never be any hesitation to give? Ever. Ever again. It will be our unobstructed joy to serve in glory. Think about that. contemplate that. Think about the changes in your life and mine that must occur for that statement to become true. For John and James no longer to think self-centeredly about how they will bask in Christ's glory, but to become men as they did, who think about how they will enable others to bask in his glory. That is the miracle of God's grace. C.S. Lewis was spot on when he wrote in The Weight of Glory that it is hardly possible for us to think too often or too deeply about the glory of our neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, one's neighbor is the holiest object presented to our senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him Christ vere latitat. Latin, for the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. When you and I deal with our neighbor, and especially our Christian brother or sister, we are meeting Christ. And even when we are dealing with our non-Christian neighbor, we are still meeting someone made in the image of God. So what do you desire? To be served or to serve? If you and I desire Christ at all, there can only be one correct answer to that question: an increasing desire to serve, to want to. And whenever you and I do fall short of that mark, whenever we do fall back into the trap of yearning to be served, the good news is that in that moment, you and I are given yet one more opportunity to return to him, to repent, confessing our ongoing struggle with self-centeredness and receiving once more his forgiveness, in order that we can turn again toward our neighbor, seeking to serve him or her with greater joy and deeper love, just as Christ does for us. Beloved, if this or any church of Jesus Christ in this country today has any hope of growing, it is going to be only as we take this part of Christ's purpose for why he came to heart, for the reason why we go to serve. The world around us is fed up with polarizing Christianity. And they have a right to be. We have allowed ourselves to be duped and co-opted for other political ideologies that do not serve the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what that ideology is. If Christ is not Lord, he is not served. You and I are called by one who gave himself as a ransom for you and me. You and I are called by him to be different, to be better than this. If we'll do that work, listen, if we will do that work, self-consciously, intentionally, wholeheartedly desiring to serve others, you'll be happy. I mean, think about it. If the object of our desire is to serve others, regardless of how they respond to us, we're free. We don't need to be thanked. We don't need to be acknowledged. We don't need to have recognition. We already have the satisfaction of doing what we were created to do, redeemed by Christ to do, we will be happy without Fox, without CNN, without Republicans or Democrats. A pox on all of them. Because we don't need them. We need him. And he sets you and free to see our need. And he meets our need. And he instills in us a new desire for others to join in that joy with us. What can possibly be wrong with a church that people come into and discover a body of people whose joy is to give? I put it to you. That's a healthy church. Those are churches that will grow in their joy, even if they don't grow in their numbers. But I'm willing to put money on it that if they grow in their joy, they will probably grow in their numbers. But only if we keep our eye on the prize. He came not to be served, but to serve. You think about that. This is winding up. And as you do, ask him to continue giving us all new aims for our desire, aims for his glory and our neighbors and each other's well-being in him. Amen.